Turn your Bibles with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1. That's where we're going to be studying during this period of our worship and Bible study. 1 John chapter 1. I want to begin reading with verse 5. 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 5. The Apostle John writes, "This is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself so to walk, even in the same manner as he walked." You know, we live in a world where image, for many people, seems to be everything. And they go to great lengths to try to make sure that image is right, even if the reality is not behind the image at all. We hide our flaws, or at least we try to. That's kind of hard to do with people that are close to us. But we try to hide our flaws. We filter our feeds. We carefully curate what other people may see. And it can often give an impression that things are way better than they really are. And that's not healthy. That's not healthy at all. And the Apostle John addresses that type of tendency and even some deeper issues regarding our standing with God. And so we're going to focus on 1 John chapter 1. He not only confronts it, he addresses it in a very, very direct way. And we're going to be talking this morning about the transforming power of confession. And by confession, I'm talking about confession of sin, of course, in the life of the Christian. And so John is going to remind us that that kind of renewal, the kind of restoration God has in mind for those who walk in fellowship with him, does not happen in denial. It does not happen in the shadows. It only happens in the light of God. And that light is powerful. And it is life-changing. And it is seen in the practice of the confession of our sin before the Lord. And somebody may say, "Well, I know that's important. It's important to admit when you've been wrong." And that's correct. I'm not taking issue with that at all. But I would say to you, while that is a part of the confession of sin, it is more comprehensive than that. It may be deeper than that. And what I mean by that, it's not only admitting that I'm wrong. That's a part of the process that's vital. But why is it vital? Because if I'm going to repent, then I have to acknowledge what I need to be repenting of before God. But even going further than that, I want to make sure that I'm aligned with God. You want to make sure that you're aligned with the truth of God. And you're striving to serve God in that way. And that involves repentance. That involves acknowledgement. That involves confession. That involves being cleansed by the blood of Christ. And I want to go one step further. I want us to think this morning in this period of study about this issue. And that is, what does confession of sin, because God has taught us that's a condition of walking in the light with him, what is it that the confession of sin does to and for us? It does something for you. God already knows what my sins are. He's not asking me to confess my sin because he needs some information. We know that. I may need to come to that acknowledgement. But he recognizes that. But there's something that confession does in which it molds us and reshapes us and gets us back in alignment with the Lord. And if we don't do that, that means we remain out of alignment with God, out of harmony with God, and things only get worse from there. And so what I'd like for us to do this morning is I want to begin. We're going to do some history work here to get behind. Why is John writing what he's writing? I think a lot of the times we just go to a text and we want here and now. We want right now. How does that apply to me? And hey, I'm with you. I want to see the application, but to really know the application, we have to ask, why is this being written? To whom is this being written? What are they writing about? And then move from, as a friend of mine says, then and there, from that historical context to us today to really get the full application for our lives. So we're gonna work on that a little bit. So let's do some background work regarding John's writings. When we think about 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, of course we're focused on 1st John today. And there's been discussion and questions, different circles regarding what exactly was going on. Now, what John obviously is addressing some key principles. Let me give you a few examples and then we'll get into it. One of the things that John obviously is emphasizing throughout the first epistle that we read here is the deity of Christ and the incarnation of Christ. So the idea that God became flesh, not just he appeared to be a man, but he actually became flesh. Now when you read John 1:14, he talks about how the Word was with God the Father in eternity and creation. But then in verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh. I know I think the old King James says was made flesh. But the idea is that he became flesh without ever ceasing to be who he had been. He continued to be divine, but now he became a human being. And one of the interesting things about John 1 in verse 14, when it says he became flesh and dwelt among us, that word dwelt could well be rendered the idea of he tabernacled among us, which alludes to some ideas of the Old Testament. Remember in the tabernacle that was representative of God's presence, they had the Holy of Holies. Jesus in a sense is tabernacling among us in the flesh. That's very important. Why in 1 John? In fact, we can notice in 1 John, notice with me a couple of passages. 1 John chapter 1, he emphasizes, he says, listen, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched, get that, touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He says that's the basis of the fellowship that we have. Come on to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, you'll notice in verse 22, who is a liar? But the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. By the way, there were plural Antichrists in the first century. He goes on, and by the way, you can't find one in Revelation. You might try that. So if you keep reading, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Come to 1 John chapter 4 in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So this emphasis on Jesus has come in the flesh. And John's very strong and very firm in that, which implies, and he even explicitly says, there were some who were denying that he'd come in the flesh. Have you ever wondered why? Why was that happening? And that had infiltrated the early church. Well, I think if we can dig in here a little bit, and this will be important for understanding what's behind some of the things we're going to study in 1 John chapter 1 about sin. Because through the years, I think we've had some brethren that have in my estimation, misunderstood and misinterpreted 1 John 1 to go a very opposite direction from what John intended when you remain in the context. So let's talk a little bit about the background history. It depends on who you're reading, but not full-blown Gnosticism. We'll talk a little bit about Gnosticism. But full-blown Gnosticism had not yet truly, completely systematized or developed. But there was something that some have called proto-Gnosticism, which really all that means is the early forms of Gnosticism were infiltrating among God's people. And that would impact how you viewed the flesh, because Gnostics would say, and even proto-Gnostics would say, and there were some aspects of Jewish mysticism, so they had some, we'll just say, wrong ideas circulating around that got worse later on. But it was a teaching that would argue that from a religious, philosophical, cultural standpoint, that they had this special knowledge. And so you'll see John talk quite a bit about what does it mean to know? What does it mean to have assurance? So they thought, we've got the key to this knowledge. Well, it was a very carnal kind of thing. By the way, you might see what some have called the Colossian heresy, whatever that was. It seems like Paul's dealing with some similar ideas there as well that impacted the same thing. So they thought, we've got this deep spiritual insight while other people do not. And so you need to come to us for this. And one of the things that they would argue is that the material world, that physical things were inherently evil. Now, just think about that for a minute. That would include the flesh. Now, we have some religious ideas out there that argue in a very similar way to these early forms of Gnosticism. But they would say the flesh is evil. So whenever you look at a doctrine, you have to ask, okay, here's the doctrine. What would be the consequences of that? Well, in this case, the consequences are riveting, because if you're going to argue that the flesh is evil, okay, the Gnostics would say, I can sin with the flesh, it's already evil, and in a way I can punish the flesh, and my spirit is fine. So I can sin all I want. You had some that beat the flesh. You had some that maybe they didn't beat the flesh, but they thought, well, I get to go sin with the flesh, and it has no bearing on my spiritual enlightenment and my communion with God. Now that gets us closer to why John might be saying some of the things he's saying. Just think about that. All right, let's go further with this. If flesh is inherently evil, now think with me for a minute. If the physical body of flesh is inherently evil, what other consequence would that have on Jesus becoming flesh? Uh-oh. Because if flesh is inherently evil, either you would have to say Jesus, when he took flesh, was tainted by sin, or he didn't really take on flesh. And so you had some different kinds of Gnostics that either denied the true humanity of Christ or the true deity of Christ. So can you see why John would be concerned about that? I mean, you're talking about the foundational belief we have. You're also talking about our own sanctification, our walking with the Lord. And so all of that is behind this, and I hope that will be, perhaps that will be helpful. That would end up denying not only the incarnation, but the resurrection as well, and the bodily death of Jesus. Now we've got atonement issues. I mean, this, you kind of see where this is such a fundamental thing. I mean, when you start going there with the nature of Christ and the nature of humanity and the nature of sin, this would have been a major problem, and was a major problem. Okay. I just want us to know, coming into 1 John 1, that helps us appreciate really what he's saying. So when we look at 1 John 1, and we really get into to thinking about this, we want to see that. What we know now what was going on. They had false teachers among them saying some of these different things, and they were attacking the heart of the gospel. But now we want to look at the cost of that denial, the cost of saying, you know what, sin's either not an issue for me, or it's not a challenge for me, or whatever the case. Now, some have gone to the point where they say, well, we can't really consistently resist sin, and therefore there must be some kind of, you know, automatic, continuous cleansing of some kind. John's not teaching that either
In fact, I think he teaches the opposite of that in 1 John chapter 1.
So let's kind of get into these false claims. So these I'll just say Gnostics or those who had an erring position had some wrong ideas. And if you read John understanding what's going on, I think you'll be able to see what I'm talking about. So one of the false claims, and we'll make application along the way, but one of the false claims, you really see the danger of false claims about sin is this. And that is, the false claim was, all right, we can claim fellowship while walking in darkness. And I know that was an issue because we're going to look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6 in your Bible. And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, now verse 5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Look at verse 6. And really pick up on the language. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Okay, let's sometimes I have to slow down. I have a dear friend and sister at home, and she says, Bruce, sometimes you need to slow your talking down. And I say, maybe you need to speed your brain up. I mean, so we'll work on this together. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, stop right there. If we say, so that's a claim. It's not reality. If we say, if we're claiming that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So that's a first false claim. There were people claiming that, though. There were people claiming. Think about some of these pre-Gnostic ideas or some of these false notions about flesh. And here's what they're saying. Even if we go out here and sin with the flesh all we want, that's not going to impact our enlightenment, our knowledge of God, our standing with God. And John says, look, that's a lie. If there's any doctrine that's being taught that says we can continue in sin, we can support that which is sinful, that we can endorse that which is obviously sinful, and that has no bearing on our standing with God. And there are, by the way, even in our times, some doctrines that circulate around about like that. We know that's not true. He says that's not true. And so this was clearly a false claim. So John's very clear. If we say, that is, we verbally claim, this, that is, that we can be in fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, he says that's a contradiction. Now let me say this to you, and we're going to get more into this. Well, there, verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10 talks about false claims, okay? Verse 7 and 9 are very positive statements about how we are in fellowship with God, how we can be right with God, how we are in alignment and harmony with God. So I don't want you to, boy, this is pretty negative. No, he's just saying, this claim is false. This is the truth. This claim is false. This is the truth. Okay, so that's kind of that back and forth flow is what you're going to get there. So that we've got that first false claim. The child of God who's walking in darkness is not practicing truth, but he's practicing sin. Ephesians 5 and verse 11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of what? Darkness. But rather reprove them or expose them. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18 says something very similar. Okay, let's get to the second false claim here. The second false claim we find in verse 8. And this is somebody who says, I have no sin. And we're gonna have to work through this one a little bit. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now let me try to ask you this way. Let's say somebody says, you sinned this morning because you stole from me. And you know you didn't steal from that person. And you say, I have not sinned because I haven't stolen from you. Now, would you be wrong if you hadn't stolen from somebody? You didn't sin by stealing from them. John is not saying there's never a case in which you deny having sinned. You know, Paul sometimes, when he's writing, says,
I don't lie. I mean, I'm telling the truth in that way. It's almost as if some people have seen this verse and say, well, you can never say I haven't sinned. Well, no, there may be particular situations in which you're saying that. I don't think there's any of us. I've never really, with one exception. I think I did meet one fellow that said that. But most all of us understand, no, I need the grace of God. I need the blood of Jesus. I'm not saying I've never, ever, ever sinned. But what's going on that caused John to say, son, if you say that you have no sin, here's his point. If you say that you have no sin, when in reality you do, you're lying. Okay, that's the point. He's not saying, if I said in the last hour I didn't steal. That's not what he's talking about. So read the context very closely. Verse 6. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, which we just read. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now he compresses the verse a little bit, brethren. Look at that next point on that slide. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. In other words, if we say that we have no sin, when we obviously are sinning, then we're not telling the truth. We're in self-denial. Okay. That's what he's saying. He's not saying you're born with a sinful nature. He's not saying, in fact, he's saying the opposite of that. He's not saying that somehow sin has corrupted my flesh. That's not his point at all. Sin impacts my relationship with God. Sin certainly impacts that. But these teachers are claiming they've reached this state of enlightenment in which they would say even when they were sinning, they're not sinning. And I believe that's what John is talking about. And John is pushing back on that. John is pushing back on against that idea that sin was irrelevant to their soul, that they could commit it and not commit it at the same time. So he's emphasizing that if that's the case, then you're lying, you're in self-denial. And that's a problem. If we're living in sin and we're denying that it has any bearing on our soul's right relationship with God, that's a serious problem. And sometimes people are in denial in that way. So let's come to the next false claim. Very similar to I have no sin is I have never sinned. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So we keep getting these denials, if you will. So there's no denying that all men have sinned. In fact, Jew and Gentile both have sinned and are in need of the grace of God. But these teachers are saying, no, not for us. I mean, even if we're sinning with our flesh, not really. And we have this special enlightenment. So you can see that would undercut the atonement. That would undercut the need for Jesus. That would undercut so many things. So we go. If you go through 6, 8, and 10, that becomes quite clear. Well, let's dig into the other portions of this so we can positively see when we confess our sin, when we recognize our sin and acknowledge it, and we pray to the Lord for forgiveness. Let's talk about the positive things that can do for us and also counter some wrong-headed notions. Excuse me. So let's look here in verse 5, one of the first things confession of sin acknowledges is God's holiness. It acknowledges God's holiness. If we're in denial of sin, we're not confessing the holiness, not grasping the holiness of God. And so in verse 5, that's what he says. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now you have to really get that. So if somebody's saying, I walk in the light, or I'm right with God, I have fellowship with God, but when I confess my sin, while the sin is not a holy act, the confession is a righteous act. The confession of my sin. Those are the terms of me walking in relationship with God. When I do that, I'm recognizing, I'm confessing to God, I have sinned, I know you're a holy God, I ask you for your loving forgiveness. So that's important because as I'm confessing that sin, it's really emphasizing in my mind that God is a holy God. And so think about it from this standpoint. A refusal to confess our sins is in effect a denial of God's holy nature. Go back to Psalm 51 with me.
Remember when David offered his wonderful confession of the terrible sins he had been involved in? Notice how he begins. Let's go back to Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, let's read together verse 1. Psalm 51, verse 1. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Isn't he saying, you're a holy God. You have every right to condemn me. I'm coming to you asking for your loving kindness. I'm coming asking for your mercy. He goes on to say in verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And he goes on to mention other things there. Do you see how in confession it really is causing us to focus on the holiness of God and the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that he offers us? So if I don't confess, I miss out on all that. If I have sin in my life, and I know I have sin in my life, not only am I not walking in the light, but I'm missing out on the blessings of that. Let's go further. So confession actually restores fellowship with God that has been broken. Now God is patient. He gives us the space and time to repent. That's certainly true. But we already read verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But what happens when we confess our sins? Well, fellowship is joint participation. And so that relationship has been disrupted by sin, but confession and repentance molds me, shapes me, and restores me to my relationship with the Lord. Let's go further. Here's something else it does. So confession of sin acknowledges God's holiness. Confession of sin helps restore my right standing with God as I am striving to live for him. And he knows the difference between somebody that's striving to confess sin and somebody that's not. But then, thirdly, confession pleads for Christ's cleansing. You know, Peter talks about those who have left the Lord in 2 Peter chapter 1. I think it's verses 8 and 9 talk about the fact that people can forget that they've been purified from their old sins. You think, how would you ever forget that? Well, when you depart from the Lord and you stop acknowledging, you stop confessing, you stop striving to live in a way that pleases God, it just gets worse and worse and worse to the point that the sacrifice of Christ really doesn't hold the significance in your life anymore that it should. He said, you can forget you've been purified from your old sins and don't live in a way that appreciates the blood of Jesus and the sacrifice of Christ. And so let's look at verse 7. And then we're going to look at verse 9 and we're going to look at chapter 2. I really want us to get this. He says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So one of the encouraging things is, you know, there's as long as I'm being penitent and striving to repent, you know, I don't have to worry about there's some particular sin I'm trying to repent of and God won't forgive me. No, he says, the blood of Christ will cleanse me from all sin. He says, we have fellowship with one another. Now compare 6 and 7. In verse 6, he says, if we say, we claim that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. But then in verse 7, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, what does that look like? What does that look like? You know, there was a man by the name of Simon the Sorcerer. You remember in Acts chapter 8? And I've heard people try to say, well, really, there's a whole bunch of other sins to go with that. Listen, all I know is Peter says, and I'll quote the old King James here for a minute, this thy wickedness, this your wickedness. And it's clear in that context that it wasn't that he wasn't truly converted at all.
because he wasn't told to be baptized again. He wasn't told to, he had been baptized in the name of Jesus. That text says in Acts chapter 8. But he had sinned, and he had sinned grievously. And Peter told him that he was in a terrible condition. And I've heard some say, well, he asked Peter to pray for him, and maybe he was just scared. You know what? If I was told I was going to hell, and I was told that I was in a lost condition, yeah, that I think I would be asking an apostle to pray for me if I had one right in front of me. What that shows me is humility. Simon had been very full of himself in that context. I'm not going to disparage what Simon did. We could talk about that. But Peter said, this is your condition. He said, pray for me. I just can't see anything inherently bad about asking the apostle Peter to pray for me. You know, if I've sinned and I come to a brother that I know loves me, and even if I'm in my mind, I already said, Lord, forgive me. And I say, hey, will you pray with me and pray for me? I mean, we have people that come forward. And they're asking for the prayers of the congregation. I don't see anything about that that causes me to question sincerity in asking somebody else to pray for you. But my point is, this your wickedness. And he needed to repent of that, and it caused him to be in a lost condition. Now then, go back to 1 John chapter 1 and think with me. In verse 9, he tells us there's a condition. Now, we always have available to us the provision. Isn't that wonderful? As a Christian, when I sin, I can come to the Lord at any time, anywhere, any place, any circumstance, and ask Him to forgive me and know that the blood of Christ will cleanse me. And there's a bunch of them in 1 John 1. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us. The word confess just means to say again. Again, the Lord doesn't need information from us. We want to acknowledge our transgressions. But why does He say if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us if confession isn't necessary? That wouldn't make any sense, would it? So confession of sin is powerful. I mean, when I have sin in my life and I have a disposition of heart that wants to be right with God, and He says, listen, the blood of Jesus will cleanse you if we confess our sins. Now, somebody says, well, Bruce, does this mean that we can't help but sin? And we all sin. That's a different question. And there are some passages that address that. Yes, Romans 3:23 says, for all men, what? Have sinned. It doesn't say they have to sin. It says they have sinned. And that's true. We need the forgiveness of God. All of us do that have sinned against Him. But then there's some other passages I want you to take note of before we come back to 1 John. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. What does that passage say? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. So you don't get a superhuman temptation. Boy, I'm sure glad we don't. He says it's common to man. It's part of the human condition. There's no temptation taking you, but such as common to man. But God is faithful. There's the faithfulness and sovereignty of God right there. God is faithful, who will not allow you or permit you, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. That's encouraging to me. When I face temptation, I don't go into that thinking, this is beyond my ability. Now, it may be difficult in my mind. I may have circumstances that... But He says, God is faithful to provide you the way of escape. Now, when we've sinned, what has happened is not that there wasn't a way of escape, but I didn't take the way of escape. Now, that's on me. That's not because God put me in an impossible situation. Now, look at 1 John chapter 2. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Let's go back there. So chapter 1 in verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. In 1 John 2 in verse 1, He says, my little children, I write these things to you that you what? That you sin not. So if I resist temptation and take the way of escape, I won't sin. But somebody says, but wait a minute. And John recognizes. Sometimes we sin, don't we? He says, but if you do sin, so I don't want you to sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He pleads our case in the courts of heaven. And so as a Christian, I can come to Him and I can confess my sins the way 1 John 1:9 says. Sin gets me back in harmony with God. And that is a relationship issue that I'm walking with the Lord. When I stop doing that, that's when rebellion sets in. And that's when we ought to be very, very concerned. So we're pleading for His cleansing. Let me mention this to you, that walking in the light is more than just somebody that's sincere. Yeah, we all ought to be sincere. But it's somebody who recognizes their sins. Now, some have said recently, when you look at verse 9 in 1 John 1, that maybe what's going on is He's just saying that we confess that we are sinners, generally. That doesn't fit with that context. Because, yes, we can say that we have sinned in the past. Now, I will tell you, if you obey God, the Bible describes you. How does the Bible describe you? Can you find where a faithful Christian is described as a sinner? Paul talks about how he had been the chief of sinners before he obeyed the gospel. We're described as saints. We're described as believers. We're described as Christians. We're described as children of God. Now, that doesn't mean we can't become unfaithful. But I'm just trying to get across to us, that's God's purpose for us. So when He says if we confess, and you can see in your Bible, He doesn't say if we confess that we sin. That's not in that verse, that's not what He says. He says if we confess our sins. Alright? So He's saying this is what you do when you have sin in your life. And you can recognize that. I don't think it's beyond recognition or acknowledgement. The Bible's been very clear. And when I find out that I've sinned, then I repent of that and I can have full confidence. They said that means I have 30 more minutes, right? Is that what you said? No. I'll blame you, Stan. No. Confession does something else, and we've talked about this, but I just want to hit these. Confession sharpens our awareness of sin. And I haven't always thought about that, but you know, when you confess your sin, your awareness heightens. When you have an attitude that says, if I realize I've sinned, and I'm going to confess it, and I think this is part of the reason God wants us to do this, that's going to sharpen your awareness. You're not going to go into situations and never even think about it. Now, we're to have assurance of salvation. I don't believe the Christian walks around wondering whether or not they're saved if they're walking with the Lord. But that's only if we're walking in the light and we're striving to do what God has said. Just a little bit further here. Confession does something else that you might not have thought of. It is an act of obedience, but it also fuels more obedience in love for the Lord. He says, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And then I want you to think about this. Confession actually leads us to continue to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Now, He was sinless, but it is encouraging me to continue to strive to pursue Him and follow Him in the full assurance of grace. And I hope that will be encouraging. Awareness of being cautious, having assurance on one hand, but being cautious on the other, and doing what God would have us to do. And so there is transforming power in our confession. Can we pray together? Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your good grace and mercy toward us. We thank You for this time of study. We pray that as we've thought about the power of Your cleansing and Your mercy toward us, but also of a willingness to confess our sin, we are so thankful for the great sacrifice of Jesus, and we pray that we'll always acknowledge our transgressions before You and make our relationship and fellowship with You the greatest priority in our lives. Thank You for the sacrifice of Your Son. Thank You for Your loving kindness toward us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.